Okay, so this is Are You Saved Part 2. Are You Saved Part 2. I will want to just spend a few seconds reviewing, because I know for people who are going to listen to this kind of all in a row after it's been recorded, they won't need the review as much, but we have had already almost a week since we had the first part. And so in Part 1, we gave some definitions. Well, first of all, we discussed the fact that salvation is in a relationship with faith and works, that there's a relationship between the three. There's a relationship that we need to understand between salvation, faith, and works. And then we define the terms. So let's just redefine them again just so we understand. And we'll define them in the scriptural terms, that salvation is the preservation from and deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss as a consequence of sin that was made available to all through the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah Yeshua. All being everybody that has ever lived or will live. Faith being our acceptance of this truth, the truth that we just stated about salvation. That's faith, not in general, but faith as it relates to salvation, faith, and works. So faith is our acceptance of this truth and our complete trust, reliance, and confidence in the salvation provided by Yeshua. So we should have no doubt that if we do the third part, which is works, in accordance to the plan that's laid out in Scripture, that we should end up in without any problem as far as salvation. We should understand that. Okay, so faith being our acceptance of that truth, and then works are the things we do, the actions we take that demonstrate our faith or lack thereof in the salvation provided by Yeshua. Now, of course, I don't want us to sound or get confused with sort of the mainstream Christian way of doing all these things by thinking, okay, salvation and faith, and we're saying, okay, so we're going to trust the salvation provided by Yeshua. We're going to have faith in the salvation provided by Yeshua. But it's the works part that gets us all messed up. See, the works are the things we do and the actions we take to demonstrate that we actually have faith. Or maybe demonstrate that we don't have faith in what Yeshua did. Now, Christianity would say that our effort to do works of Torah shows our lack of faith. And so we got to be careful to address that. Because they will say that, well, you're showing a lack of faith in what he did by doing the works. No, he did the, look, if you did the works without his death, burial, and resurrection, your works would be to no avail. Of course, if he died and was buried and resurrected, which we have faith in, and we don't do the works, then his salvation that he provided for you is to no avail. He provided it so that your works would have a result that he desires, that it would result in you being change from the corruptible to the incorruptible. So there's a connection. You need both. Because he wants to spend forever with people that are going to behave a certain way. You know, we play a game often. I'll play the game now. We'll play the game today. It's the what if you had the power to live forever? Wouldn't that be great if you had the power to live forever? And what if you also were the one that got to choose who else got to live forever? That's pretty great, right? You think, oh, that's great. It's like, hey, it'd be awesome if I could pick. Now think about it right now. Who would you pick? How would you choose? Would you have a criteria or kind of a standard or a measuring stick for how, you know, who gets in, who doesn't get in? I mean, obviously, we know Yahweh has that. But what if it was you? Because maybe you don't like his standard. Maybe you want to pick your own. I mean, who decides, you know, think of it this way. If you had that power and you were to think about it for a couple of minutes right now, I'm not going to wait a couple of minutes, but if you were to do it, would there be a lot of people on your list? How big would that list be right now? Pretty small, probably. What about a more scary thought? How many people's lists would you be on? And so if you being flesh, you being a flawed human being, would realize you need to have some sort of criteria to pick people? Because let me ask you this, would you want to just live with everybody you know? Everybody you ever met? No. Why? Could it be because of the way they behave? The way they treat each other? The way they would treat you? What is Torah? Instruction on how to treat each other and treat the one who has the power to live forever with you? Same thing I just sort of laid out. You see that? And so the works are what demonstrate how you match the criteria. Because the criteria for salvation was being born. That was it. All people that ever lived or ever will live had salvation made available to them. But whether or not you get to act upon and enjoy that salvation is based on your faith, which then would be manifest as your works. Your belief in that salvation and the process of it will manifest in the three-dimensional world by what you do. So hopefully that we understand that as we're making this sort of case for understanding what it means to have a relationship between salvation, faith, and works. Because we know we're hearing it from everybody. Oh, you're making a mockery of the death of Yeshua by trying to do the works. Have you heard that? No, they're making a mockery of the death by not doing the works. He didn't die so you could just go around doing the things that, the things we did caused him to need to die. So now it's okay for us to do them? That doesn't make any sense at all. By the way, this helps prove that there are verses that say things like, our fathers inherited lies and we've been given strong delusion. Because it's pretty delusional to think that, you know, if he died because we sinned, which is transgression of the law, that now, if we transgress the law, that's somehow okay. Or it's even more absurd to say, well, it wasn't us that was the problem, it was the law, so let's get the law out of there. Because clearly the law was the problem. Next time your friend comes up to you and tells you about the law, and I'm not under the law, ask him if it's okay if you show up at their house, rape their wife, steal everything in the house, and then kill her. They'd look at you like you're insane. Well, of course not. Why? Because it's against the law. But there is no law. It's been done away with. And you laugh, but there are some preachers out there, some pretty big name preachers, I think Creflo is one of them, who said even the Ten Commandments were done away with. He did. I saw the video. Even the Ten Commandments. So, why is it that you're not happy with me coming over to sleep with your wife, kill her, and steal everything in her house? There's no law to stop me, right? The law's been done away with. Well, because we could all agree that those are, like, heinous things. Those are awful things to do. But see, Yahweh doesn't have a measuring stick that says this is more awful than this. When he has a day that he set apart to meet with you and you don't show up, he thinks that's pretty awful. Or if you go and show up and worship somebody other than him, he thinks that's pretty awful. And so let's be careful with this whole salvation works thing. Because that really is what trips a lot of people up. Because out there, there's two battles being preached by the mainstream. Faith versus works, or the salvation works thing, I mean, and grace versus works. And we already have a teaching to deal with the grace thing, right? The search for the doctrine of grace. But this one is now going to be a reset on the are you saved. So I want to just make sure we're working those things out. Okay, so salvation, we understand, is the preservation from the harm or ruin. Okay, the harm or ruin of loss that was a consequence of sin. And what we're really talking about in here is the death that you deserve. It doesn't mean all consequences of sin just get wiped out because Yeshua died. His death was to cover one part of it. The fact that because of this action by Mashiach, you have an opportunity to live and not die, though you deserve to die. It's the Passover time to talk about this because when they took the lamb, and we know that we have verses that show people talking about Yeshua as the lamb of Elohim, what did the blood of the lamb do? They took it, they put it over the doors to mark the person who lived inside as covered by that lamb so that death would pass over them. Well, guess what? The lamb of Elohim, his death, his burial, resurrection, his shed blood is exactly that. It covers you so that death can pass over you. But you have to have faith and accept that that's true. So it's the acceptance of this is true and have complete trust and reliance on it and confidence in it and then take actions that demonstrate that you have that faith. Okay, and then so we took from that, after that we went into Exodus chapter 6, and we looked at this thing called the four cups. Okay, so let's look at Exodus 6 real quickly at the four cups, and then we're going to get into the second cup today and then finish the cups. I think that we don't have a problem doing that. Exodus 6, And in verse 6, say therefore to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I shall bring you out from under the burdens of the Midianites and shall deliver you from their enslaving. I shall redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments and shall take you as my people, and I shall be your Elohim, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your Elohim who is bringing you out from under the burdens of the Midianites. I'll even add verse 8, and I shall bring you into the land which I swore to give to Avram, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov, to give it to you as an inheritance. I am Yahweh. All right, now, by the way, so any of you didn't like it growing up saying where the person said, why? Because I'm your mother. Why? Because I'm your father. Yahweh did it first. Why? Because I am Yahweh. Go through Leviticus chapters 17, 18, 19, and you'll start to see almost, don't do this, do this, don't do that, don't do this, boom, I am Yahweh. Because I said so, basically. Because I am who I am. Very powerful stuff. Okay, so the four cups were, I shall bring you out from under your burdens. Second cup was deliverance. So the first one is sanctification. I'll bring you out. I'll separate you. Then deliverance. I shall deliver you from the enslaving. Then the third cup is redemption and redeem you with an outstretched arm. And the last one is shall take you as my people. Acceptance. So we already discussed sanctification. We're now going to look at the next cup, which is the cup of deliverance. He delivers us from being enslaved. Now, this may be the moment when you first see yourself as saved. I said that about the other one. Each one of these may be that moment where you start to see yourself a certain way. So this may have been the moment. Maybe when he first brought you out a little bit, you started asking a lot of questions, but you didn't see yourself as, quote unquote, saved. But maybe when he delivered you out of some things. Once, quote unquote, saved, delivered from your burdens, you still need to be delivered from the enslaving of the world's ways. Sin, which is the world's ways, right? Sin. You got to be delivered from the enslaving of the sin to the freedom found in walking according to Yah's ways, the path of Torah. Okay, just because you were delivered out, you were brought out, what's the word that we used here? He said, I'll bring you out from under. Just because you were brought out from under the burdens, and he took you out, doesn't mean that you're not no longer enslaved. You could be just as enslaved somewhere else. How many of you ever changed locations and still had the same problems? Location doesn't change all that necessarily. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. I have a few one-verse quotes here. Okay, we're going to look at Romans 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself servants for obedience, you are servants of the one whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? Okay, in a lot of translations it says slave. So he's going to bring you out and deliver you out of slavery. The slavery here is sin. You are enslaved to sin. Now, how do you know what we're talking about? It says the ones you present yourselves in obedience. You know, Paul talks about the law of sin and death that rules in your members. Yeshua wants to set you free from that enslavement to the freedom of the Torah. He says, look, you are slaves to either what? The one you obey, either sin. Are you obeying sin? Sin leads to death. Or your obedience is to righteousness. What does that lead to? Eternal life. Let's go to James chapter 1. Yaakov, James chapter 1. I just started talking. How could it be 15 minutes? I'm looking at my thing over here. All right, James chapter 1 and verse 25. But he that looked into the perfect Torah, that of freedom, and continues in it, not becoming a hearer that forgets, but a doer of the work, this one shall be blessed in his doing. I mean, they added in there of the Torah, because that's kind of what they're talking about. So here we have this idea. Even go back to verse 23, the idea of someone walking as a hearer. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what he looked like or what he was like. But here's Yaakov. He's one of the 12. He's also likely the one that was the one ruling in Jerusalem. And he believed the Torah was freedom. How does the church end up with the Torah being slavery and bondage? It sets you free from the slavery and bondage. He says, look, But he who looked into, he's just comparing it now to a mirror. So you're looking into the word like it's a mirror. He said, the perfect Torah, the perfect law, that of freedom, and continues in it. And the idea there is continuing. So you found out about it, but you got to do it and keep doing it and keep doing it. You got to continue in it and do it not as a hearer only, but as a doer. What did we talk about so far? Salvation, faith, and works. Okay, the salvation provided by Yeshua. We have faith that it's real. We rely on it. And then we are a doer of what we heard, because you didn't see any of this stuff. You heard it. And so are you going to be a doer of what you heard? Ephesians chapter 2. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead. Okay, that's really the thing we have to embrace the most, is to realize without all of this stuff, even though you have a pulse, ultimately you had death in your future. You were dead. You were headed towards death. That was your destiny. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So the trespasses and sins that are leading to death, that are why we're in the state called dead in this verse here, is because it has to do with how we walked. In which we walked in these trespasses, and in which you once walked according to the course of this world, the way the world does things, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among whom you also were once, you once lived in lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, as also the rest. So we were dead. We were walking a wrong way. There's a reason why the Torah life is called the walk or the way. All of the, if you go to ask any of your Jewish friends what they call Torah observance, there's a category, it's called halakha. Halakha means how you walk. Instructions on walking. So the person writing here, Paul's writing here to the Ephesians, he's using absolutely very clear Hebraic terms. So he says, you once, your halakha was worldly. Now your halakha is Torah-based, otherworldly, from above. But in the walk that was worldly, we were what? We were disobedient. Okay? We had a nature, an intrinsic nature of disobedience. And then he says here, you were by nature children of wrath. In other words, that was your state. That was your natural way of being. We know people that naturally are happy. People that are naturally angry. People that are naturally depressed. Here he's saying that this walk, this worldly walk, had people in their natural state was generally to be children of wrath. But Elohim, who is rich in compassion, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, gave us this opportunity. He made us alive together with Messiah. That's key right there. Made us alive together with Messiah. And by favor you have been saved. Now, when we were dead in trespasses, were we saved? And so, what does it take to go from dead in trespass and then to be made alive in Messiah? Just believing he existed? Just believing that he died and was resurrected? Just accepting some information? These people that he's describing, which really was us as well, because we were all dead in our trespasses and our sins, this is all because of what? Because they walked according to. So what changes when we were dead in our trespasses and in his love and compassion and all these other things, what happened? He showed us there's a different way. He showed us there's a better way. There's a way that's right. There's a way that seems right to a man. That way leads to death. But there's a way that's right to Yahweh. It leads to eternal life. So even though we were in our trespasses, in his mercy and compassion, that's what it talks about in verse 4, he made us alive by giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, so we could receive the Torah. But then we're not going to be saved by merited favor, which is what it's talking about here, by grace, by merited favor, you've been saved. You've been saved only if that salvation that was made available to you and you were made aware of through the opening of your eyes and your ears manifests in you changing your walk from the walk of death Isn't that sort of simple logic? If walking a certain way leads to death, okay, so let's imagine almost like in a video game. So you're on a path, maybe it's almost like a moving sidewalk. You're on a path and you're walking along and walking along. And guess what? At the end of that road is death. You can picture that any way you want. It's death. So now Messiah dies, and through mercy and compassion, you're opened up to the understanding about Messiah, but you don't get off that path. Where are you going to end up? Still death. The road still leads to the same place. But because he gives you eyes to see, ears to hear, etc., you now know and recognize that that path is leading to death. And guess what? You have a choice. You realize, oh, wait, over there, there's a different road. That road leads to life. I can change the path I'm on. I could choose to be on that one. And so he shows us the way. What's the way? Yeshua says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. We also already did many times this, the idea that, you know, if he's the truth, if he's the way, he's the life. Okay, so what do we know truth is? We know the Torah is truth. The word is truth. Psalm 119, 142 and 165, or 160. And John 1 tells us that the word was put on flesh, John 1:14. So we got this whole thing that says Yeshua is the truth, he's the life, he's the Torah. He's all those things. He says, I know the way, follow me. Follow me in this other direction. Follow, be like as I am is what it means. The Greek there has a better understanding of be like I am. Do what I do, say what I say, be what I am. And so here it's very important that we see there was a different status that we had. In the blinded, delusional state, we did not know that what we were doing was actually just straight on to death. But in his mercy, it doesn't say in his mercy, just, you know, Yeshua died and that's it. He said, we were dead and he made us alive. How? It doesn't say the how in that verse. We have it in a lot of other verses. How? By showing us the path that leads to life. Go back to Deuteronomy with Moses, right? I lay before you life and death. Therefore, choose life. Guard my commandments and live. That's what Yahweh says. You know, he delivers us so we can see his love, compassion, and mercy. We see that expressed here in verse 4. He delivers us so that we can see the truth. Okay, so we know that in John 8, and we read this earlier today as part of the John readings, John 8, 31, this is like a couple of days ago. Let's just read it again for this teaching so we have it on this video. John 8, 31. So Yeshua said to those Yehudim who believed him, so there were obviously some Yehudim that didn't believe him, if you stay in my word, you are truly my disciples. Well, that goes without saying. I mean, if you stay in anybody's word, then you're probably their disciple. That's kind of the nature of discipleship. Maybe the first million times you saw this verse, you didn't know that. So it's no surprise that he would say that. It's really normal expected. This is not an unusual thing. If I'm your teacher and you're my disciple, I expect you to stay in what I've told you to do, how I've guided you and given you counsel, etc. He says, so if you stay in my word, then you are truly my taught ones. So how do you know if you're discipling with him? You got to stay in his word. Oh, but that means I only have to do the red-lettered stuff in my red-letter Bible. Well, only if everything Yahweh ever said is in red. You better go back to that father and son teaching to figure out what Yeshua means when he says, my commandments. And I don't think he's talking about only the things he said when he put on the flesh suit. Okay? So here in John, then he says, verse 32, and you shall, hold on, remember, that's before I get to 32, this is predicated on if you stay in my word and you're my student. If you stay in my word and you're my student, then you shall have a relationship with the truth. You shall know the truth. Not just know about it, not just have the information. Okay? And the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from sin and death. Free from being the children of disobedience, the spirit of disobedience, and the children of wrath. All of that stuff we read in Ephesians. It's the same stuff. You know, Paul knew this stuff. He understood. So he's teaching it. you know, Yeshua is talking about here in John. Paul's saying the same thing. So he says here again, you shall have a relationship with the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from sin, free from bondage. It's sin that's bondage, not Torah. And you are enslaved to it unless you allow him to break you free. And that's the second cup, the deliverance from enslavement. In John 14, 6, we talked about that. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Then we have, of course, Psalm 119, 142, 160. Okay, that's all in my notes. And then John 1:14. Okay. There are two aspects of deliverance. Deliverance from spiritual bondage of paganism and the deliverance from physical bondage of slavery. The physical bondage of acting in a sinful way, doing the desires of the flesh, and then having all of the stuff that comes with that. Because there are consequences, don't we know it? Some of us have lived that life much longer than we should have. Like we shouldn't have at all, right? But longer than we would like to have had. I mean, we look back and go, why would I have done that to myself all that time? And I'm still suffering consequences from it, aren't we? There still are. Things still come into your head that shouldn't be there. There's stuff that was going on that happened in those days that still comes and haunts you a little bit. So we first have to understand that there's two aspects to deliverance. One is from spiritual bondage, paganism, and the other from physical bondage of slavery. And it's in the Exodus that we see it done in that order. First, he goes ahead and does the plagues. The plagues wipe out all of the paganism, basically. Shows all of the gods to be false. At least all the gods of that place in Egypt. Other places had other gods. So he first showed them all to be false. Then he physically took them out and delivered them from the physical enslavement. But it starts with the spiritual. And then guess what it does? Then it cycles back and goes back and circles around and does it again. Because realizing some things are pagan, and then coming out of some of that enslavement, then you realize that more stuff was pagan. And then you need to come out of more stuff physically. So it's kind of a cycle. Don't think Greek, think Hebraic. This is not a linear thing. It's a cyclical thing. You're going to go through this process many times. The Exodus account shows us that we were delivered from spiritual bondage first and then from the physical bondage second. Okay, so some of you are praying for finances, health, and all this physical stuff. Well, maybe you should be praying to get the spiritual stuff figured out first. That doesn't mean don't work on the physical things. I mean, if you can't pay your bills, you need to be working on it right away. If your health is messed up, you better be working on that right away. But waiting for divine intervention, it may be that he's waiting for you to commit to fix the other stuff. I'm not saying that he's waiting for you to get it perfect, but that you're committing to come out of her, my people. The sanctification has to take place. The being set apart process has to be growing and developing. So as you're being set apart, you're starting now to let go of things, right? Just because he pulled them out of Egypt didn't free them of all the mindsets, bad habits, and everything else they had developed in Egypt. But now they were out of that mix, and they could think more clearly. Anytime you ever had this with you or others where you've been in a toxic circle of people, and you couldn't see straight, but then all of a sudden something would happen where you go away on a vacation or do some other thing that took you away from all that, and you can now all of a sudden see more clearly. And so the sanctification bringing you out needs to take place so that you can see, so you can come also out from under the enslavement. Because you won't be able to see it. Because they understood they were slaves. They were physically in a place called Egypt where they were literally slaves. But you are slaves to sin. Not so obvious. Not so like standing there like there's shackles on you and someone whipping you to make you make bricks. So that's not the same. It was in some ways easier for them to realize they were enslaved. But when they came out, they didn't realize there was thought processes that were still keeping them enslaved. Okay, if you're not ready, listen now. If you're not ready to fully release yourself to him, you are still enslaved to somebody else. If you're not ready to give yourself fully over to him, you are still enslaved on some level. Okay, somebody's always in charge in your life. Figure out who it is and kick them all off the throne unless it's Yeshua. Is it you? Is it your boss? And by the way, they take turns in the seat. Look, it's not like a seat that's available to everybody. It's supposed to only be for the king. If you were in a kingdom and you walked up into that castle and saw the throne, do you think anybody would let you get anywhere near that seat? Is anybody allowed to sit on that seat but one? No. Why do you let so many just so easily sit on that seat and rule your life? Well, all of this process is to get you out of that enslavement, deliver you out of that enslavement. All right, cup number three, the cup of redemption. He redeems us with an outstretched arm of great judgments. We are redeemed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua, the outstretched arm of Elohim. So that's who he is. He is the right hand. He is the strong arm, the outstretched arm of Elohim. And he redeems us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. I'll turn there real quickly just to read it to you. Or do you not know that your body is the dwelling place of the set-apart spirit who is in you, which you have from Elohim, and you are not your own? For verse 20, you were bought with a price. Therefore, give honor to Elohim in your body and your spirit, which you have. You were bought with a price, so do whatever you want. Is that what it says? He says, you were bought with a price, so therefore give honor to, bring honor to, do things that are honoring to your Elohim. How? Through your body and through your spirit. What's your spirit? Your intrinsic nature, your attitude, your disposition, your character. What drives you? Because sometimes you know that you're angry, and you may be angry for a while, like a day, a week, whatever. Guess what? You have a spirit of anger. Not an entity called the spirit of anger, but your disposition is anger or depressed or joyful or loving or whatever it is. We change those often during the day, most of us. We don't stay in one very long, but sometimes it could become a part of who we are. Have you ever met anybody that's just angry? When you think of them, you say, that's an angry person, right? What about someone who said, man, that's just a happy person? Okay, if anybody's ever seen little Isaac, that's just a happy boy. He's just always happy. You know? But that's the nature. That's their spirit. That's kind of who they are. Okay? And so we're supposed to do what? Because we were bought with a price, how we are and what we do with our body, with our minds, with our hearts, etc., is to be done as to give honor or bring esteem or honor to the Father. Okay. Is doing what caused the need for Yeshua's death honoring his death? Of course not. It makes no sense on any level. But if doing what you did caused the need for his death, then adjusting and not doing those things should bring him honor. That's respectful. You know, I think it was Paul, or one of the writers had said that you're basically causing Mashiach to be slain over and over and over again. We shouldn't be doing that. So the cup of redemption, so he does redeem us. So that's the thing. When people talk about what is going on in the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua. By the way, for all of you that, and people have been asking, so I'll just bring it up again. He's not part of the sacrificial system that they had to go to every day, every Sabbath, every holy day, all those things that you read about in Leviticus. Because people have said, well, then after he died, well, then there wasn't a need for the temple. That's not true. That said a lot, and just because it said a lot doesn't make it true. Okay? I mean, there are those out there that say, well, if you can say a lie long enough and loud enough, eventually people believe it. That's unfortunately very true. But he was the redeeming, like the lamb and the blood on the doorposts in Egypt. Was he killed inside the camp, in the temple, on an altar? No. Where did you have to do all the Levitical sacrifices? Inside the temple on an altar. Or in that the temple comp, in the grounds. There were places to do these things. But it wasn't done outside where he was. And so let's make sure we're understanding that he provided that redemption. And what's redemption? An exchange, right? We did hear a couple of days ago the Pidyon HaBen, the redeeming of the firstborn. We did that with the 5 silver ounces, the 5 coins, to exchange for the life of the child, the firstborn, as commanded or instructed in Numbers chapter 3 or 4, It's right there in the beginning of Numbers. So having said that, you understand what redeeming is. It's an exchange. 1 Corinthians says, you were bought with a price by the exchange of Yeshua for you. And some of you sit there going back, they're going, I'm sorry that had to happen. I wasn't worth it. I mean, to die for me, why would he have to die just because of all the dumb things I do? Well, that's bad enough. It's not something you should be saying, but it's bad enough. But you know what's really bad? Continuing to act in the way that he needed to die for. I mean, that you should be ashamed of. Because that's not honoring him, that's shameful to him. So let's understand that whole redemption thing. Now, I'm not here to get all into all the details. I'm trying to get to the salvation and understanding with faith works and how it integrates. Let's look at the cup of acceptance. So the verse in Exodus says, he takes us as his people and shall be our Elohim. He will take us as his people through the same process as ancient Israel. So today, I believe he's going to do the same type of process. So how does he take us and accept us as people? Why did he do it with Israel? What did that look like for Israel, the acceptance as his people? Where did that take place? At Mount Sinai. Okay? So at the Mount, what happened at the Mount? Covenant. Dawid in the front here is trying to get a gold star. Okay? I didn't bring my book. It's a holy day. I'm not going to give you a gold star today. But you can keep giving the answers if you want. All right? So the acceptance process has to do with what happened at Sinai. He took them out of Egypt. He brought them through he brought them out from under their burdens. He delivered them from enslavement. He redeemed them to himself. And now he brought them to Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, what happens there? He gives them the way, the truth, the light. He gives them Torah. He gives them Torah in written form, not in physical form. Physical form comes later, but he gives them Torah. And that's what we call the covenant that was made. He didn't give them Torah till they did what? They accepted the covenantal agreement. The covenantal agreement was what? Exodus 19, verse 5, 6, 7, right through that area. If you agree to do whatever I say, I agree to, oh, there it is, accept you as my people. So let's look at that, Exodus 19. Because whenever you talk to people about covenant, you need to be understanding where that actually takes place. Exodus 19. And you got to love all these Christians who claim they're covenanted. And they probably are. I don't know what they're covenanted with. But in the covenant, you keep commandments. That's the covenant. It's the same covenant that ever existed and will always exist. Go back to the very first instructions that you see having a problem, like with Cain and Abel. What does he say to Cain? If you do things according to the way I instructed, won't it go well with you? So somewhere along the line, there was an instruction. We don't get to read about it, but it was there. Yahweh spoke to him in a way that it's very clear that that was understood, that Cain knew and had been instructed. But he didn't do according to the instruction. And we know this because he says, if you do as instructed, won't I also be pleased with you? So in Exodus 19, verse 5, and now if you diligently obey my voice and shall guard my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession above all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Okay, so here's the process. If, you're going to see this everywhere in Scripture. If. If you love me, guard my commandments. If you diligently obey. Some of you you're obeying sloppily. Casually, occasionally. He says to do this diligently. If you diligently obey my voice, and we talk about this a lot in the teaching, do you know the Father and the Son, beginning in like part 6 through 10 or something like that, the idea of my sheep know my voice, the idea of the voice. So he says here, if you diligently obey my voice and shall guard my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession above all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. and you shall be to me a reign of priests and a set apart nation. Those are the words you are to speak to the children of Israel. And Moses came and called the elders and spoke to them. And in verse 8, they said that all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we shall do. There's an expectation of action. We shall do. All that Yahweh has said, we shall do. Moses brings us back to Yahweh, tells him. And so then he says, okay, let me tell you how this is going to work. And we get into leading into the Ten Commandments. The big moment at Sinai. All right. So, he says he's going to take us as his people. He says that there's an agreement here. And then we get to chapter 26 of Deuteronomy. We see this actually playing out. Because they're about to cross the Arden, the Jordan, into the land. So in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, verse 16, he says, today your Elohim, Yahweh your Elohim, is commanding you to do these laws and write rulings. And you shall guard and do them with all your heart and with all your being. So now he's telling you that not only are you to love him with all your heart and being, but you're to guard the laws. If you love me, keep my commandments. So he's telling us to guard the laws with all our heart and with all our being. And then verse 17 says, you have today caused Yahweh to proclaim you to be your Elohim and to walk in all his ways and guard his laws and his commands and his right rulings and to obey his voice. So he's saying is, you have caused Yahweh to proclaim to be your Elohim. Why? Because we had an agreement. If you do this side, I have to accept you and claim you to be my people. And he says, so you have caused this to happen because you have decided to walk in his ways, guard his laws and commands and right rulings and obey his voice. And Yahweh has caused you to proclaim today to be his people, a treasured possession as he has spoken to you, and to guard all his commands so as to set you high above all the nations, which he has made for a praise and for a name and for honor and for you to be set apart, a set apart people to Yahweh Elohim as he has spoken. So that's the plan of acceptance. Okay? And then he says that in the chapter 6 in Exodus, it finishes up with saying, he will bring us into the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the inheritance that's there. In other words, he's going to get you into the kingdom, the type and shadow thing, right? He's going to show us the way to get to the kingdom. He showed them the way to get into the land. Very, very important that we understand this. Very, very important. Okay, I hope we have enough time for this. We're going to leap into just another piece here that's basically going to deal with the once saved, always saved problem. Now, bear in mind, those four cups are dealing with the salvation process. I'm not dealing with yet the whole faith works thing, but the salvation process. But in that salvation process, what do you see happening? He brings them out. He delivers them. He redeems them. He accepts them. And yet, what do we see going on in the desert? Those that didn't have faith and was not manifesting it through their works, ended up dead. I don't mean to be harsh or, you know, rude in any way, but is that not what happened? So can you see that the salvation provided, can we all agree that Israel felt like they were saved out of Egypt? As a matter of fact, there are verses that talk about how he saved the nation out of Egypt. Where has it ever been spoken about a God that saved a nation out of a nation? There are verses that say these things. So they were saved. So let's deal with the one saved, always saved. Was Israel always saved? No. Everybody but two ended up dead. Didn't make it into the land. And so, oh, but that was before Yeshua died and before we had the Spirit. Look, the Spirit was available all the way from Genesis 1 when it hovered over the deep. And that's all in the teaching on understanding the Ruach. So there is no difference. Yeshua had to die. He had to be buried. He had to be resurrected. It just really didn't matter as far as we're concerned when. It mattered to his promises and his prophecies and his timing. But as far as we're concerned, it really didn't matter if we were born before it happened or after it happened. Before or after. What did the people have before? They knew who Yahweh was and they knew Torah. At least they knew they were supposed to keep it. So what do we have now afterwards? Well, we know who Yahweh is. Well, you know, we took a flesh suit on. Okay? And we also know Torah. Nothing's different.
oh no, we're special now because we're here after Christ came and Jesus took care of us. And
come on. You ever read Hebrews 11? Faith chapter. All the heroes listed there. Oh, they're not getting in? Abraham's not getting in. Noah's not getting in. Jacob's not getting in. Isaac's not getting in. All those people listed there, they're not getting in? There are some that teach those kind of sillinesses. Because if you need only what happened after Acts chapter 2, they can't get in. Didn't happen until Acts chapter 2. So that's ridiculous. Of course, you have to be thinking and not be in a delusion, not be inheriting those lies, but exposing those lies and releasing them. Then you can see it. So Israel was clearly not once saved, always saved. We're going to see they were saved a lot. At some point, he finally said, I'm not saving you anymore. I've had enough saving you. Don't push him to that point. Not a good plan. All right, so let's look at John 15. Okay? Now, I did have a conversation with a senior Baptist pastor in Hilton Head Island. I don't even know if he's still there. This is like 20 years ago almost. And I was there at somebody that was kind of connected to us, had a business, and I was there at that place of business. And the senior pastor showed up, and I got introduced to him as Rabbi Steve. And the guy probably thought I was a Jewish rabbi. And we started talking, and I pulled one of these out, probably the same one, these, you know, the scriptures, soft cover. I was a wise guy. I liked to stir trouble at the time. I know you find that shocking. And no, really, I did. And I didn't have a good filter, and I really was not as well, what's the word I'm looking at? I wasn't mature enough at the time. So I would have a lot of fun and take every opportunity to mess with somebody, to expose what they don't know scripturally and that kind of thing. And the thing is, as we're looking at this here, this once saved, always saved thing, I pull out John 15 in the scriptures, I read it to him, and I go, can you please explain this to me? Because it reads like this, I am the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it bears no more fruit. It bears more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Stay in me and I stay in you as the branch is unable to bear fruit of itself. Unless it stays in the vine. So neither you unless you stay in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who stays in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Because without me, you are able to do nothing. If anyone does not stay in... Man, he's obsessed with this staying thing, isn't he? If anyone does not stay in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you stay in me and my words stay in you, you shall ask whatever you wish in my name, and it shall be done. In this, okay, so we can keep going. It goes on. So I took this and I said, look, I'm trying to understand this, I said to him. Every branch in me, that's a saved person, isn't it? According to Christianity's idea. Wouldn't that make sense, right? A branch in him, that's got to be a person who's saved. What else would you call it? In Christian terms. And then he says, wait a minute. If a branch does not stay in me, he's thrown in the fire and burned up. I said, you believe once saved, always saved? He said, yes. I said, well, can you explain this to me? He looked like at me like I was handing him a bomb or something. I mean, he wouldn't take the book. And he says, ready for this? I don't know that translation because it reads so different than any other one. This isn't one of the sections that really reads different than any translation. So I said to the guy, I said, Bob, do you have... There's a lot of Bobs around, even the guy's place I was at. I said, Bob, do you have a King James? He goes, absolutely. Pulls it off the shelf. I open a John 15. I said, how about this one? So he took it, put it down on the side, and he just looked at me. I said, can you explain it to me? He said, well, you can't understand it. I said, why? He said, because you are spiritually blind. I said, okay. I said, so if I wasn't spiritually blind, it would just be obvious and I'd get it. Now, I don't remember if he said this to me. I know for sure he said it to my wife, which is a bigger mistake. The place of business that I was at, the wife was a professional massage therapist, and she wanted to give us each a massage. And so it was my turn to go in, so I went in right about this point, and Julie walked into this buzzsaw, and he made the mistake of telling her she was going right to hell. Because he refused to explain John 15. So then when I got back out there, I was talking to him, I said, okay, let me understand this. What do you call a person who is saved and then they don't stay in him, like they go off and do worldly things? He said, we'll call that a backslider. I said, okay, that's Baptist talk for, you know, people that go back into the world or whatever. I said, okay, so okay, backslider. So what if you're in your backsliding and you die? Do you still get in? Of course you do. I looked him in the eye and said, then what's the point? What do you mean, of course you do? But he did. He said that. That's what proves the book true. If their eyes were not blinded and their ears were not shut, they would never believe ridiculous things. So don't pick on them for not being able to see what's ridiculous, because some of you get on Facebook and you make all these posts and these very pretty looking graphics that basically mock Christians as being idiots. They're not idiots. They're blind. They're in a delusion bubble. The system's the problem. You were just as blind as them before you had your eyes opened. Don't forget that. What did he tell Egypt? What did he tell Israel when they came out of Egypt over and over again? Don't forget you were slaves. Don't forget where you came from and act all haughty like you're something special. Okay? You were them. Well, guess what? When you look at the Christianity people, weren't most of you them? We probably don't have but one, if any, in this room that didn't go through that path. Don't mock them and pick on them and tease them. They can't see it. The Bible tells us that. Not their fault. Leave them alone. I got to hold the focus. Go, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Until Yahweh opens their eyes, bothering them is only going to cause a fight. What's the point of that? You like fighting? Paul says, if possible, be at peace with all men. Calling them stupid isn't going to make peace. They're not stupid. There's nobody that stupid. I'm just saying. It's because of blindness. If you take someone that knew nothing about the Bible, was not involved in any kind of the brainwashing of Christianity or some other system, and you started showing them this stuff, they'd get it. It reads very logically. If you are in me, whatever that we'll call that status being covenanted, if you're in me, apparently you can leave. And if you leave and don't stay, you could end up, dried up and thrown in the fire and burned. What happens when you take dried up twigs and throw them in a fire? They burn pretty quick. It's not like you're going to pull them back out and, you know, clean them up or something. It's going to go, whoosh, boom, that's it, done. And so this whole idea of once saved, always saved, Yeshua, he plainly explains it right there. There's no such thing. According to their theology, that doctrine of being saved and once saved, always saved, I've got to believe when he says, every branch in me is a saved person. Does anybody disagree? According to their definition, I'm saying. So if that's a saved person, how can that saved person end up in the fire? If it's once saved, always saved. If once saved, always saved is true, and backsliders don't have to come back, they can stay in their backsliding, die, do you want to be in that place forever? You know, come as you are and stay as you are and end up in a kingdom forever as you are? Sounds like hell to me. Not like heaven. Not that we're going to either, but you understand what I'm saying. It doesn't sound like the peaceful kingdom that you want to spend forever in. What about a place where everybody is covenanted and they've all agreed to fall under completely the authority of the Creator and to love you as you love yourself and to love you as you love Him? Love Him with all your strength, love your neighbor as yourself, all those kind of things. That sounds like that place could work. I wouldn't mind being there forever. But what's our job on this planet? To become the type of person that he wants to put in that place. To become the type of person he would want to live with forever. Because by the way, can we agree he's smarter than us? And he's more discerning than us? Do you think he would want to spend forever with a bunch of belligerent, wise guy, hard-headed, stiff-necked whatevers? Children of wrath? Children of who are walking with the spirit of disobedience? You wouldn't. Why would you think he would? So I think that John 15 kind of makes it real simple. We could end right here and say, that's it, done. But I want you to know more about that relationship between the three things. But I think we can just show right here, one saved is not always saved. If you go to Matthew 5:21, we're not going to finish with Matthew 5, but I have a couple of things to say quickly here. Okay, so he says, you heard it said of old to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is wroth with his brother without a cause shall be liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be liable to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the fire of Gehenna. Now, I've got to believe he's talking to people that are in. He's saying, you think you're in, you're covenanted people, but you can do things that get you in big trouble. It doesn't sound like once saved, always saved there to me. Go to Matthew 12. It's also going to talk about the words here. In verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten, for a tree is known by its fruit. Did you notice in John 15, he also talked a lot about fruit and trees and all those kind of things? He says, brood of adders, how are you able to speak what is good, being wicked? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. The good man brings forth what is good from the good treasures of his heart, and the wicked man brings forth what is wicked from the wicked treasure. And I say to you that for every idle word, listen now, for every idle word men speak, they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment. Okay, so I'm still in. I'm just going to be kind of getting a slap on the wrist. No. Listen now, for by your words, verse 37, you shall be declared righteous, and by your words you shall be declared unrighteous. Ooh. So prior to that, they were both weed and tares together, not knowing which was which, in the assembly, thinking they're covenanted or saved. Can we agree? But then based on their words and their actions, in other words, based on what they did, their works, there was going, because can we agree that what you're saying is a work? Okay? You're judged according to what you say, do, any kind of action that you take. You know, in Philippians 2:12, we know what it says, right? You are to work out what? Your own salvation, how? In fear and trembling. Why in the world would you have to work something out if you're saved? Once saved, always saved. Why would Paul tell you to work it out? I mean, that verse alone should make you go, well, Paul, he's the hero of mainstream Christianity. I think he's a hero anyway, but for totally different reasons. What he's saying is, look, salvation is something you work out. See, it's available to you, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get to use it. I always use analogies. One, I don't know if I said this already in part one. I'll say it again now. You know, if because I love you, I gave you a ticket to, say, Hawaii or something, and it was dated for 10 years from now, does that mean for sure you're going to go? And let's not assume you're going to die or something else happens like that. But is it for sure you're going to go? No. You could decide, I don't know, could you sell it? Probably. Could you lose it? Misplace it? Neglect it, like leave it in some clothing and run it through the laundry and ruin it? There's so many things that could happen to that ticket that I gave you for free. You didn't earn it. I just loved you. I care about you. So I gave you this as a gift. It's a free gift. So what's got to happen for you to take advantage of that free gift? At the appointed time, you need to show up with your luggage and everything else at the place to get on the plane and use the ticket. That's a work, by the way. You have to actually show up. And you actually have to take and guard over the ticket. Okay, you'll have to do that first because that ticket could get ruined, lost, or some other thing. Don't we know stories of people that lost? Didn't Esau sell a birthright? We see people in the scripture neglecting what's theirs, selling what's theirs, trading what's theirs, whatever it is. So just because it's yours doesn't mean you end up with it. could choose to do some foolish things and lose it. And so we have that going on. And so Philippians 2:12 says, look, you need to work out your own salvation. Do it in fear and trembling. Understand that what you do is going to make it. Because why else would you have to do with fear and trembling if you know you're saved? Is it scary to make an altar call? Not really. Especially not when 200 other people are walking up there. So what's the scary part with the fear and the trembling? You have to realize that what you do is going to make the difference about whether or not you get the salvation or don't. It's available, but what are you going to do with what's available? Well, if you have faith and you trust in and believe in that preservation created by the salvation provided by Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection, that faith would cause you to do some works that evidence your faith. That's what it's talking about in Philippians 2:12. We'll close here by going to Deuteronomy 8:2. I'm actually going to go to it instead of just quoting it like always. In Deuteronomy 8:2, now I know people can say, well, that was before he died and everything. I get it. All right? But can we believe that Yahweh doesn't change? Right? He says, I am Yahweh. I change not. So here's what he said in Deuteronomy 8:2. And we'll deal with dispensationalism another point because people say, well, that was for them and not for us and blah, blah, blah. Well, guess what? What he offered was for them. So if you don't want to be them, you're in trouble. This was for them. The good news is, so let's talk about that dispensational thing for a second. Yes, this was for them. And if it's only for them, we're kind of screwed.
Exactly.
Okay? Because this thing that was for them, that is the only thing there is. Romans 11 has us grafting into this thing that was for them. So be thankful that this thing that was for them, you get to have it too, if you make the same choices they were supposed to make. It's not complicated. Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember that Yahweh Elohim led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, so that he can know what is in your heart, whether you guard his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you suffer hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, to make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. They were saved. They came out of Egypt. He said he took you out and put you in the wilderness to test you. Making an altar call isn't a test. It's something they force you, push you, beg you to do. Some of you made your first one and you didn't even want to. You felt like you had to. Because the guy wasn't going to stop begging until you got out of your chair and went up there. You're like, all right already, I'm going. Anybody ever do that? I'm sure a few of you. Okay? So let's understand with this whole once saved, always saved thing. There's nothing in Scripture to show that. We'll cover more verses that deal with this as we go along. Father, we come before you, and we are really trying to embrace and understand what you want to teach us about salvation and how it relates to our faith and our works. It's a hard subject because of all of the teaching that has gone for the last 2,000 years that has taught a very different method of being saved or salvation, etc., without the works. We know that your word doesn't say this. Help us to see, help us to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear and a heart that can receive, minds that can understand so that we can be able to embrace what you have provided. Through absolutely none of our efforts, you made available life. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. You love us. You provided it. But what we need to embrace and we need you to help us embrace is that because of that, what we do matters. Without that, nothing we did really would matter. So it's really exciting to know and scary, working out that salvation with fear and trembling. It's scary to know that what we do actually matters. But we're thankful that you show us what to do. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would give us strength and encouragement as we walk this out so that we can have a complete faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, and the salvation, the preservation from death that that provides, and that we should walk accordingly, demonstrating through our works that faith. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask all these things in the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. Amen.